to worship your name. God, we don't understand and we don't know why you love us so much. But God, we thank you so much for sending your son to be a sacrifice. God, to be propitiation for our sins. So God, I just pray that you use this time to speak to us this morning. God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. I hope you brought your Bibles this morning. I will be in the book of Hebrews, and I will be all over the book of Hebrews, from the front to the back. If you didn't get a handout in your bulletin, you may want to grab one of those as well. Hebrews is one of those books that there's a lot of questions, there's a lot of mystery behind it. We don't know who wrote it. It's one of the only books of the Bible that is truly anonymous. Lots of theories have been given. Some people say Luke wrote it. Some people say Timothy wrote it. Some say Barnabas wrote it. Priscilla and Aquila, Clement of Rome, Apollos, even Paul has been given this. They say that these guys and lady may have written it. We do know that through some of the pronouns that he uses, it is a masculine, so it is a guy that wrote it. We know kind of about maybe when it was written. It was written probably between 60 and 70 AD, but it goes on, I mean, it goes before that and even to up to about 96 AD. 96 AD, it was actually quoted. And so it had to have been written before that point. And so that's kind of, I mean, without knowing who wrote it, we can't narrow it down to their lifespan. But because of some of the details inside the book, we think it's between 60 and 70 AD. Even though this book is kind of surrounded in mystery, we don't really even know who it was written to. To the Hebrews, the title of the book was actually added probably 2nd century. And so we just know that through the details of the book that it was probably written to Christian Jews. Jews that were struggling, Christians that were struggling, trying to figure out, all right, are we going to stay in this faith called Christianity, or are we going to move toward or back to Judaism? And so it's one of those sermons that or one of those letters that has a lot of questions surrounding it. But Hebrews is more than a letter. It's actually a sermon. And I really just felt like I should stand up and just read the whole sermon to you. I mean, because it's written word for word right there. No prep, you know. Decided not to do that. This book, though, shows a complete Christology more than any other book. It gives us details about Christ and why he is more important than all of the Old Testament and all the prophets and even Moses and all those guys. And so to dive into it, we get to see that. Hebrews also uses the Old Testament and quotes the Old Testament more than any other book. Matthew is about the only one that rivals it in quoting from the Old Testament. It's quoted directly 38 times, and then there's many as 55 allusions and echoes from the Old Testament that we'll see throughout this book. One of those things that kind of bothered me, when I'm looking at and I'm seeing, okay, this is quoted from Psalm, and so I flip back over to Psalm and read it, and it's like worded differently. Like, I was like, what's going on? The writer of Hebrews was basically a scholar in the Septuagint. Now, that's a big word, but that's basically the Greek translation of the Old Testament that they would have had in the first century. And so he uses and he quotes from that rather than the ones that we get our Old Testament translated from. And so if that's ever bothered you or if you've ever even thought about it, I'm weird like that. So I'm like, why doesn't it say word for word what it says in Psalm or Jeremiah or whatever? Well, that's the thing. But I want to start with Hebrews 1:1 and show you that point number one, Jesus is better. So if you are filling out your outline, there's your first blank. Jesus is better. And I hope that through this morning, if you don't take anything else away, that you'll see that Jesus is better. All right? Hebrews 1. If you have your Bibles, like I said, you're going to want to keep it open. All right? Hebrews 1, Verse 1. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so right here off the bat, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, Jesus is better. He is better than all the prophets that have come before. And how do we know this? Well, he is the heir of all things. It says it right there in verse 2. He is appointed the heir of all things. He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is God in the flesh. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Like, if you think about it, if Jesus decided to stop thinking about upholding the universe by the power of his word, we would either explode or implode. I'm not sure which, but it would be bad news. All right? It's all because of Jesus, right? He made purification for our sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sat down. When you get finished working, you sit. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He completed the job and sat down. And that's what he's talking about. Now, the rest of the book, he will unpack what all of that means. But this is why Jesus is better. And then he's like, okay, well, the writer's like, well, if you don't really believe me, here we go. Pay attention. Jesus is better than the angels. Take a look at verse 5. Better than the angels. I got in trouble last time because I didn't let the blank stay up there on the screen long enough. Of course, last time, Ben asked me last night at Thanksgiving for the college ministry. He was like, hey, so are we going to get regular Chris or are we going to get auctioneer Chris? Last time I spoke, I preached on Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and it was quite a bit to get through, and so I'll try to slow down. But Jesus is better than the angels. If you go to verse 5, it says, for which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? He never said that to any of the angels. He said that to Jesus. Jesus is his son. He is the one that he has begotten, not any of the angels. Verse 6, and again, when he says he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. He's even saying, hey, look, let all the angels worship him. All right? He's got to be superior. He's got to be better than the angels. And then go to verse 14. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Right here, he's saying, hey, look, the angels, they're just ministering spirits. They're just here to help. But Jesus is so much more than that. And then we come to the first warning. There are seven warnings throughout this book, and we're going to take a look as we go through. But the first warning is ignoring what God has done in Christ. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is not in your outline, but it's one of those things that just kind of grabbed me as I'm studying through. There's more pictures of the Trinity at work throughout throughout Hebrews that just is amazing. If you've ever doubted the Trinity or ever had any questions about, like, Hebrews is, okay, that was extra. So he's like, hey, look, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention. Now, he didn't just say, hey, pay attention to this. He's like, he didn't even say, hey, pay closer attention. He said, pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. He's giving us that warning that we've got to pay attention. If we're not keeping watch over our lives and how we live, we might drift away from it. And so we have to be careful. We have to make sure that we're paying attention to what Jesus taught. and that what we're living in obedience to that, lest we drift away from it. And then he goes on and says, hey, look, if the message declared by the angels was reliable, and because it was, retribution, punishment for disobeying the angels was bad news, how much more is it bad news if we disobey Christ and his commandments? And you'll see that argument over and over that he uses throughout this book. How much more then, if this happened than this? Like, how much more we have to pay attention? We can't escape if we neglect such a great salvation. And then he goes on explaining how Jesus is better. He goes on, verse 10 says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that in verse 10, it says he brought, bringing many sons to glory. Verse 14, he says that he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus came to destroy the devil. Verse 15, to deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to set us free from sin and being a slave to that. Verse 17. He goes on and says, hey, look, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and the servants of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation is just that big word that basically means that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God upon himself. See, God is holy, all right? He can't be in the presence of sin, and he's also just, which means he has to punish sin. And so it wasn't just that he could say, okay, you're forgiven, because sin had been committed and it had to be punished. And so Jesus took the wrath of God. God poured out the wrath of God on Jesus to punish the sins that we've committed. And you can escape that wrath if you've trusted in Christ. And that's what he's saying right there. He's made propitiation for the sins. All right? That he might become a merciful and great high priest. And then at the very end of 18, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those. We have an amazing high priest in Christ. And he is able to empathize and sympathize with us through all of that. And so this is just laying out why Jesus is better than the angels. Letter B is Jesus is better than Moses and Joshua. He spends the next chapter and a half talking about Moses and his ministry and Joshua and his. And so let's go to Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Over and over and over in this book, he's going to tell us, hey, look to Jesus. Hey, consider Jesus. Hey, pay attention to him. All right. The apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. All right, so who was faithful to him who appointed him basically means who was faithful to him, God, who appointed him, Jesus. Okay, let's clarify some of those pronouns. Just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to the confession and are boasting in our hope. Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was probably one of the most, considered one of the greatest figures in Israel's history. All right, and so to show how important Jesus was, he went back to compare him to Moses. And when he does, he says, look, Moses was just a servant in the house, but Jesus is the son. And Moses, yes, was faithful. He didn't disqualify Moses. He didn't put him down or anything like that. He said Moses was faithful, but Jesus is more faithful. Okay, and then later he goes into, he begins talking about that the Israelites weren't allowed to enter in the promised land because of their disobedience. It wasn't because of Moses, per se. Moses sinned and messed up, and so that's why he didn't get to go to the promised land. But the Israelites, period, didn't go to the promised land. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. I know all of you have been reading along with us this year in the Bible plan. I've made it that far. I'm a little behind. Brad disappeared, so I can say that. But I'm a little bit behind. I got some catching up to do, but I got that far, right? And so when they weren't allowed to enter the promised land, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And the writer of Hebrews saying, hey, look, if disobedience under Moses was bad, how much more is disobedience under Christ going to be? All right? And then he gets into verse 8 of chapter 4. For if Joshua had been given rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So even under Joshua's leadership, Israel failed to enter that rest. Basically because they were unfaithful, because they were disobedient and going into all of the surrounding villages and all of that and taking over and wiping them out. And so he goes on, Hebrews 4, verse 11, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. For those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, we have an amazing rest. We have the ability to kick back and say, okay, Jesus, I don't want to make another decision. I'm following you. Whatever your will is, whatever your plan is, I'm following you. And it doesn't matter. Take me where you want me to go. And it's taken us and writing a blank check for our lives and giving it to him. But man, you can take a load off. It's under him. We have to strive to enter that rest by giving it to him. So that no one may fall by that same sort of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I've always heard this verse talked about how awesome God's word is, but that verse should terrify us. He is talking about disobedience in that point, and so he's saying, hey, look, the word of God will come into your life and chop you up if you're not careful. If you're not careful in doing what you're supposed to be doing, God is there and he's going to show us by his word that we need help. So he goes on and then he begins, and we begin getting into did I miss the second warning? Man, I'm so sorry. Second warning, not believe in God. I just get excited and go. Let's go back. Hebrews 3:12, not believing God. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. I love that. Like, so long as it's called today, we're supposed to encourage each other. We're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to build each other up. So long as it's called today. So if I were to ask you, hey, is it today? It's a weird question, but you would have to say, yes. Yes, today is today. Yes? Okay, if I were to ask you, you know, any point in history, if today is today, you would have to say yes. And so he's saying, hey, look, be careful. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from a living God. But as a body of believers, we're to come together, we're to exhort, we're to encourage, we're to love, we're to build each other up, we're to keep each other accountable. Hey, look, I noticed you're falling down here. Can I help you? Right? We have to be careful because people say, well, you can't judge me. No, that's not what it's about. I'm not judging you. I'm trying to lift you up. Based on God's word, I'm trying to lift you up. So, second warning is not believing in God. All right, bouncing ahead. If I can flip a page. Point number two. I'm on point number two? All right. Jesus' priesthood is better. Jesus' priesthood is better. See, if I was in youth group, they would have just screamed at me, hey, what's blank number? And so, like, just feel free. It's fine. Jesus' priesthood is better. More than 40% of Hebrews talks about the priesthood of Christ. The author has already mentioned it several times, and we've read some of those verses already, but he begins to develop this thought in full. And so if you got your Bibles, 14, Hebrews 4:14. I told you, we're just going to keep marching through. So if you can hang with me. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's laying it out right there, and this becomes kind of his outline as he goes further. But first, he is our great high priest. He has passed through the heavens. He is not in a tent made by man, like the high priest in the Old Testament. He is in heaven and ministering from there. He is empathetic. He is able to sympathize with our weakness, and he was without sin in verse 15. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is a faithful high priest. And he begins going on to develop that thought and into chapter 5, and he gets kind of sidetracked with the next warning. The next warning is ceasing to grow. Man, he's fixing to dive deep into it. And he's fixing to start preaching hard and deep. And then all of a sudden in verse 11, he says, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He's saying, hey, look, I want to teach you. I want to take you further. But you've gone backwards. You've stopped growing. One of the commentaries I said that it basically was like, have you ever heard someone described as a baby Christian? And I think we all have, right? Some of us might identify with that. I'm kind of a baby Christian. That concept is not in this word. We need to be constantly growing. We need to be constantly feeding ourselves on his word every day. We need to be tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. We have to be coming every day. And so we have to be careful. As chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity of God. We go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith of God toward God. Instructions about washing, laying on hands, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. He's like, we've got to move past it. We've got to get past just the elementary things. Our children's ministry here is awesome. I love it. Both my kids got saved here, and it's a large part to do with our children's ministry, and I'm thankful. And they are teaching, and it's great. But beyond, we've got to move beyond just the elementary things, right? Now, it doesn't mean that none of that's important, because it's so vitally important. We have to live a life of repentance. He's not saying, hey, look, once you accept Christ, you don't have to repent anymore. No, that's not it. He's saying those are very much important, but we've got to move beyond that. We've got to move to taking the gospel to this world. We've got to move beyond all of that. And so he gets down and he's you know, finishing out, and then chapter 6, verse 19. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 19, in the inner place behind the curtain, and we'll develop that in a minute, but that's the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple of the day. But he begins talking about Melchizedek. So, point A is Jesus' priesthood is better than Melchizedek's. And I'll leave that one up there so you can spell it. It's actually on the next couple of slides, so you'll be able to get it. And therefore, greater than Aaron's. He begins talking about Melchizedek and how Melchizedek was better than the Levitical priesthood. And he takes that and goes in further to show that Jesus is. But Melchizedek shows up in two places in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, 18 through 20, and Psalm 110, verse 4. Just a I don't want to say random guy, because he was more than a random guy, but he does a great job of talking about Melchizedek in chapter 7. And so let's just read the first 10 verses right there. Hebrews 7, verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned the tenth of the part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem," which that is king of peace. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who is the who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." All right? And so the Levitical priesthood are descendants of Aaron. Okay? So I wanted to point that out. I felt like I missed that a while ago. And so right here, he's saying, hey, look, Melchizedek is more superior than Abraham, okay? And as such, he's more superior than Levi, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and so because Levi wasn't born yet, he was still in his loins. I won't go into that. But Levi paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek, okay? So, now, Melchizedek's one of those guys It's one of those things. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness, okay? So as he's talking right there, that would have made sense to them. Melchizedek is a Hebrew word meaning king of righteousness. But he's also the king of Salem, which he points out there, which means he's the king of peace, all right? So he's king of righteousness, king of peace, and he's priest of the Most High God, all right? That's really all we know about him, period. He showed up in the Old Testament, and then he disappeared and never be written or talked about again, okay? And so by the time this was going on, it was like he didn't have a mom or a dad. It was like he didn't have any relatives. It was like he just has always existed. Now, that's not the case, depending on your view, and that's the view I'm going to take, Melchizedek seemed to have what Christ actually has, okay? Christ didn't have a father or mother. He was Son of God. He is God in the flesh, right? He didn't have beginning or end of life. He's always existed. From eternity past to eternity future, Jesus has always existed. Now, he was born, right? And he lived and he died, but then he rose from the grave. So he's better than all of that. And so he's better than Aaron and the Levitical priest. He's better than Melchizedek in that. And there's a lot of commentaries and all that kind of stuff. If you want to go study Melchizedek, more power to you. But I've told you pretty much everything that we know. So there we go. 7:22, verse 22. "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." There were a lot of priests throughout the entire Old Testament, even through this time. Lots of them. Because they could never finish the work, because they always died. Right? Man lives a certain amount of time and then he dies. I hate to break that news to you, but it's the truth. Even the priests, there were so many of them. But Jesus continues forever. He lives on high with God, ministering for us in heaven, right? And so Jesus is shown right here that he is the great high priest. He is more faithful in that. Point number three, though, is Jesus' covenant is better. And he spends the next several chapters digesting what that means. Jesus' covenant is better. To break down the first couple of verses of chapter 8, I don't have those on the screen, but basically Jesus is not in a tent somewhere. He's in the holy place of heaven, ruling and reigning, and so it's better because he's there. The second thing is in verses 1 and 6, he's in the very presence of God, which makes his ministry more effective. And then the third one is in verse 3 there, that for every high priest that is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for the priest to have something to offer. Basically, that Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice. It wasn't that they had to continually offer sacrifice over and over and over and over. Jesus said, hey, look, one time and I'm done. I've offered the ultimate sacrifice myself. The old covenant is ineffective and obsolete. I hated even writing that one down because the Old Testament is so, so necessary. But if you take a look at verse 13 of Hebrews 8, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he finds the first one obsolete. So it's not my words. It's the writer of Hebrews, which is God's inspired word. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, he's not saying, hey, look, we can throw the Old Testament away and just live in the New Testament, because we would never truly understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. And we would never really truly understand the Old Testament apart from the New Testament, because it's only through Jesus' sacrifice that even the sacrificial system of the day made sense. And so we've got to see that first. And then if you take a look back up a little bit, Jeremiah the prophet, and I think Brad preached on this passage when he preached through Jeremiah, so I'm not going to dive too much into it. But this is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, but it's quoted here in Hebrews 8. So starting in verse 8, he says, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. Even Jeremiah saw and prophesied about this new covenant coming. He knew the old one wasn't going to last. The problem with the old one was that the act of offering sacrifice, the act of spraying blood all over the Holy of Holies, was supposed to disgust us so much, to see the seriousness of sin, to see how serious God took it, that it would make us turn away from that. But the problem with the sacrificial system was that it didn't have the power to cleanse the heart, to remove sin from our lives. And so he goes on and says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And this is the new covenant that Jesus brought about. He says, look, I'm going to write my laws on their minds and write them in their hearts. They're not going to have to tell each other, hey, you should know God, because everybody's going to know God. Because at the very end, he's merciful toward our iniquities because he remembers our sins no more. I don't know about you, but that is great news. That is great news that we are able to have that relationship with God because Jesus removes our sins from us. Chapter 9 is probably the pinnacle of his sermon. Like, he's getting to the climax, which is in 10, but in chapter 9 he's setting it up, and he basically repeats everything that he has talked about so far. And so verses 11 through 14 talk about how Christ, or our high priest Christ, right, has brought a better sacrifice. He's brought a better sacrifice. He sacrificed himself as God And we don't have to do anything else. We don't have to do anything but believe and place our faith and trust in him. Verses 11 through 14, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's saying, hey, look, Jesus has brought the better sacrifice. If you go on, do I have the next ones? Starting in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even under the first covenant was an... Sorry. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus is, through his death, instituted a better covenant, because it's through his blood that we can get forgiveness of sin. And then third, Christ ministers in a better tabernacle. And we've already read that, but he goes on and says it again, that Jesus is not in a tabernacle made by hands. He is in a tabernacle in heaven in the Holy of Holies. So take a look. He sums up all of that in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. That's the 11 through 14 that I saw up there. My bad, guys. Sorry, Michael. All right, 10:11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Those priests in the Old Testament had to sacrifice every day, every day, every day, every day for the same stuff over and over and over again. And then he goes on to say, which can never take away sins. Can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's really what it boils down to. Jesus' covenant is better because he established it with his blood by that one sacrifice. And from then we can have forgiveness of sin. So, point number four this morning is life with Jesus is better. Life with Jesus is better. We get to the pinnacle of his sermon in chapter 10, verse 19. And it is based on everything that's come before it. And so in verse 19, the first word is therefore. When you see the word therefore, you have to kind of see what it's there for. Y'all have heard that, right? When you see a therefore, you have to see what it's there for. So basically, in this one word, he is saying, hey, look, everything that's come before it and this entire book leads to this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, right? The priest could only go into the Holy of Holies one day of year on the Day of Atonement. But we have confidence because of Christ that we can enter anytime we want to. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up through for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience in our bodies, washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Right? Moses was faithful, but Jesus is more faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching near. This is what he's talking about. Life with Jesus is so much better because life with Jesus means boldness before the throne. Boldness before the throne. We can come near to God because of the confidence that we have through the blood of Jesus. We can come because we have a great high priest over the house of God. We can have a true heart and full assurance of faith because he has sprinkled us clean. It is only through Jesus' sacrifice that we can have any of this. And so because of that, we have to love each other. We have to encourage each other as we see the day drawing near. That day is capitalized in your Bibles, I hope. And it's it means it's the judgment day, like it's the day coming that we will all have to stand and give an account in front of God for the sins of our lives. For those of us who have confessed our sins to Christ and he has forgiven us and become our Lord and Savior, we get to stand there with Christ's righteousness given to us. But if you never made that, then you're going to have to answer for your sins. And he's going to pour out his wrath on you. And this is what he's talking about. He's saying, hey, look, Jesus gave his life for you so that you can have forgiveness of sin. All you have to do is place your faith and trust in that and live your life for him. Through that, we can have eternity in heaven with God. Without that, it's not good. Life is better with Jesus. And then he gets into his fourth warning right there in verse 26. It says, for if not preserving in holiness, persevering in holiness. Verse 26 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of one or two witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We have to persevere in holiness. We've got to live our lives in such a way that we're living in obedience to his word, that we're striving to enter his presence with boldness. We need to be feeding on his word so that we can do what it says. Because if we ever stop, it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be good. And those in the Old Testament who died without mercy on the evidence of one or two witnesses, how much worse? How much worse punishment? Sin is serious. Too many times we label it, well, I'm struggling with this. We try to sugarcoat it, and we try to just sweep it under a rug, and we're like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Church, it's a very big deal. Such a big deal. God takes sin seriously. And so many times we just play with it. Well, I'll see how close I can get without actually crossing that line. Or I'll see how close I can. No, we've got to run from it. And then he goes into his fifth warning. Verse 35. It says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't lose faith. Don't lose your faith. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Verse 37, for yet a little while the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Too many times, if we're not careful, we can go through life, going through the motions, doing whatever we want to do, and we've not even realized it, but we've turned away and walked away from our faith. Because we're just going through the motions, just going through life. Life is happening, and we're just, you know, we're reacting to everything. Don't lose faith. Don't throw away your confidence. It goes on to explain that that is your faith, right? Life with Jesus is a life of faith. Letter B. Life with Jesus is a life of faith. Faith is necessary in our lives. And he follows that up by saying, hey, look, here's some Old Testament guys. If you don't believe me, here they are. Guys, heroes of the faith. They're walking through, and he goes through them all, which I'm not going to do. So as much as I'd love to, right? I didn't tell y'all this. So I preached Hebrews like all of last year to the college students. So when Brad was like, hey, you want to preach Hebrews? I was like, yes. But there's a lot, and it's really good. So I'm giving you the shorter, condensed version of it. Life with Jesus is a life of faith. He goes through that chapter, goes all the way through, and then verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. These guys lived a life of faith. Oh, I didn't read verse 1. You got to read verse 1 of Hebrews 11, right? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. Right? Faith is a certainty, right? And because of that certainty, we have hope in it. It's not, I just hope that happens. Oh, I hope I get, I don't know, another gun, a truck, shoes for you ladies. I don't know what and my wife wants shoes all the time. It's not, hey, I hope that. I hope I get this. No, faith is the certainty that that's going to happen, and the hope that we have in that is driving us to live a life worthy of the calling that he has given us. It is given us that hope, and it's through that faith, because we know without a shadow of a doubt that we get to inherit the kingdom of God, that we get to spend eternity with God in heaven when it's all said and done. And so these guys, just as they had faith in the Old Testament, let that be your example. Let that be your way. Allow them to follow their example so that you can see heaven. See, life with Jesus is better, even suffering, because even suffering serves a purpose, which is discipline. I don't know how people who don't have Christ in their life goes through suffering. And I pray that we would be there in times of people's sufferings so that we could point them to Christ and give them a purpose behind their suffering. But Christ has a purpose for our suffering. I tell the students all the time that, you know, my parents were never divorced. They've been married. I'm 37, right? I'm 37 years old, so they've been married 38 years. Still together, still rocking it. They're awesome people. I love them. But when a student comes to me and talks about divorce with their family, I don't know what that's like. I have no way of sympathizing. I have no way of empathizing. I have no way of any of that. Some of you in the room, your parents have been. And you know what that's like. And so you're able to give much wiser counsel than I ever will in that situation. Suffering produces in us there's a purpose behind it. Discipline. And then he goes on into it and says, verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he has received. Verse 10, for they disciplined us, talking about our earthly parents, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciples us for our good, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, we as parents, we try our best to discipline our kids, to shape them into who they should be. And how much better at that is God than us, right? How much better does he do that than we? Because he can see the whole picture. All we have is this glimpse little picture. And so I can beat the tar out of Lucas or Alex, and, you know, I'm hoping that I'm doing it for their good. And ultimately, in my mind, I believe I am. But God does it to us for our good. And so he uses suffering in our lives to discipline us, to chastise us, to allow us to be molded and shaped into the person that he wants us to be. So it leads us into the sixth warning, which is rejecting discipline. Rejecting discipline. God uses that discipline in our lives to shape us into who he wants us to be, and without it, we will never accomplish the purpose that he has set for us. Which leads into the seventh warning, which is refusing this warning, or these warnings. Verse 25 of chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. If you go to 24, it's Jesus who's talking, by the way. See to it that you do not refuse him who is talking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It gets a little confusing, but here's the point. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We have to be careful to listen and to live a life of obedience with Christ. So don't refuse the warnings that are written here. Don't allow this to just, okay, one time I heard it, I'm good, I'll great stuff. And then go back to living the way we were living before we got here this morning. We have to listen. We have to obey, because Jesus was faithful, because Jesus is better. And the last point right there, life with Jesus is better because it's a life of love. Life of love. Verse 1 of 13 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And he goes through saying, hey, look, remember those who are in prison. Let marriage be held in honor. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He goes on to say, hey, remember your leaders, those that taught you these things. Remember them. Later on, he says, obey your leaders, the ones that have over you right now. Submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that will be of no advantage to you. When we are living a life with Jesus, it is a life of love for our neighbors. And we have to remember that. I would love... it would be good. If I could move to the middle of nowhere and have my own compound, where I could keep everybody out. I know some of you, I'm an introvert, I go, I can hang out with people, And then I can go back home. Like, that's where, you know, my compound is. But, like, that's not the life we're called to live. And through Christ, he is like, I am a learned extrovert. Like, it took me a long time to be able to stand where I'm standing right now. Like, this is not my comfort zone. This is not where, you know, I feel like I belong. But Christ, Jesus, like, they said, here, go. And so they made me do it. Jesus did. And so, like, this is, we're to live a life of love. We have to love everyone. And he closes it out, verse 20 of chapter 13. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Ultimately, that's what it's all about. Giving your life to Christ, allowing him to come in, to shape you, to mold you, to discipline you, so that you can go and do his will. And his will is to share his name wherever you go. Whether that's your work tomorrow, whether that's school tomorrow, whether that's going to Walmart this afternoon, we're called to do his will wherever we go. And I pray that through the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, that you heard his message, that Jesus is better. Don't live life without it. Let's pray. So I just want to thank you, God, for coming. God, for living a life that was perfect. For living a life that we could never live. God, in offering yourself as a sacrifice for our sins. So God, I just pray right now, if there's anyone in here that has never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, God, that today would be the day of salvation. God, for the rest of us, so long as it's called today, that we would encourage and exhort each other to live a life worthy of the calling. God, I just pray right now that you speak to us and allow us to come to the altar, do business with you, to do business with someone else in the room, if that means walking across this sanctuary. God, I just pray right now that you use this time to speak to us. God, we love you. Jesus, amen.
He sees each we continue to pray together, would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We continue to pray as the Lord is moving in our midst this morning. Jesus is better. Pray that as the Lord has been speaking to your heart, as you think of something to write down in this offertory time, something God's spoken to your heart, something that you need to do, some action that you need to take, that you write that down this morning. It's the time of offering that we give back to the Lord of what He has so richly blessed us with. We've just spent a time of thanking God. One of the ways we are able to thank God, He gives us the privilege of saying thank you to Him, is by giving back to Him in a time of offering. If you are a guest this morning, you don't have to give anything. If you just take that connection card and place it in the basket when it's passed, we'd be so incredibly grateful. Alex, one of our college students, is going to come and lead us in prayer. Alex, lead us.
There's a theme here that whenever I put myself out and I say, okay, God, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but every single time I take a step on mission, you seem to show up in a really compelling way. Resonate Church began 10 years ago as a campus ministry that turned into a collegiate church at Washington State University. Our desire is to plant churches on college campuses across the Northwest and across Canada as well. So every summer we have 24 students that are headed over to East Asia, and they are on campus, they're learning the language, they're integrating into the lives of East Asian students, and they're there being missional, sharing the gospel. Staff members that are in East Asia long term continue the discipleship with these East Asian students, and they ultimately deploy them back to the campus to be leaders. It's a beautiful situation. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. To understand God and to understand Jesus best is to see them as missionary actors in this entire narrative. So that begins to permeate through our church. It's our belief that what we do in East Asia allows us to be able to do what we do in Boise and in these college towns and in these church plants. If they go across the world, it's more likely they'll go across the street. What we want to be is a church that goes after those people who have no background in Christianity. And as people begin to read their Bible and they see Jesus as the sent one to us and then telling us to be sent ones to the rest of the world, they actually begin to believe that. And they're so easy to deploy on mission. And so this is what I love about the Northwest and about the spiritual climate here, is that it's so easy to be able to say, okay, this is what it looks like to be radically sent. We've got to be a sent people, and if that sent people can kind of begin to be the normative of our church, then what you begin to have is the beginnings of a movement.
So a lot of people suffering is not just about the giving of that offering, it's about encouraging us to pray and then also to go. And so I hope that some of you will be praying this week about about coming next Sunday afternoon to hear, or staying for lunch and hearing more from Brett Golson and his wife Megan, their precious three children. It's going to be a blessing to have them here with us. We're going to love on them and encourage them. They go back at the end of this month, don't they, Melanie? I think January 4th. So they'll go back not long from now, and we're planning on going to see them several times in 2019. And so you might be wondering, how can I be a part? We're going to talk about how we're going to be a part of that. We're going to offer some different platforms, some ways that we've not done before as we begin to move into a new phase of trying to minister to them. So again, if you've been to Indonesia, I want to encourage you to come Saturday. So if you've been to Indonesia before, we want you to come Saturday from 10 to 12. We're going to meet with them. We're going to talk and dialogue together, share together, brainstorm together, talk together. And on Sunday, right after church, next Sunday morning, you can come and listen to how you can be a part of that, those trips in the months and years to come. All right. Pray you've had a wonderful Thanksgiving week, that you have a great Sunday afternoon. And guests, if you are here this morning, we'd love to meet you out both doors. We'll look forward to doing that. Let's stand together, join hands all across the building. We'll sing our closing song. We'll see you Wednesday night at 5:30. God bless you.
You are the only king forever, forevermore. You are victorious, you are the only king forever.